A U.S. government watchdog says Washington learned no lesson from the war in Afghanistan and will repeat its failures in the future. Australia deploys its military in Sydney to help enforce harsh coronavirus lockdowns amid public anger over the restrictions. The World Trade Organization warns that global disparities in coronavirus vaccine rates could impact worldwide economic recovery. That's also in the headlines.
Welcome to World News from our headquarters in the Iranian capital, Tehran. It's great to have you with us.
A U.S. watchdog has slammed Washington's, quote, hubris in Afghanistan, warning that the Afghan government could face an existential crisis due to American policies. The U.S. Special Inspector General for Afghanistan Reconstruction, John Sopko, noted that, quote, mendacity was another key factor in Washington's failure to create a more effective Afghan military. He slammed the high-ranking U.S. defense officials and diplomats for lying to themselves and to the public, saying they exaggerated the situation in Afghanistan. He also cited the repeated failure of top officials to learn from their mistakes. The U.S. invaded Afghanistan in 2001 under the pretext of fighting terrorism. 20 years later, Washington is leaving the country, but Afghanistan is still unstable and is marred by violence. Political commentator Brian Berlitic says the U.S. wants a dependent and weak Afghanistan so that it can control the country. He says Washington never cared about the welfare of the Afghan people.
The entire idea of the U.S. invading a sovereign nation and then occupying it for 20 years, this is actually where the U.S.'s problems started. Yes, in the report they talk about the shortcomings of this, you know, so-called nation building that the U.S. was engaged in. I think some of that criticism is actually well-founded, but again, I don't think it goes far enough. A lot of these contractors that were brought in didn't care about building a prosperous Afghanistan. They wanted their money, and then they wanted to submit tenders for the next contract. They didn't care what the outcomes were. Building a prosperous Afghanistan was never really America's interests in Afghanistan. It was really to foil and create problems for the nations bordering Afghanistan. The U.S. never wanted to build infrastructure and sustainable institutions in Afghanistan because eventually Afghanistan would be a prosperous, independent country. The U.S. was still doing this exercise in imperialism where they wanted a dependent, weak nation that they could control. And they were doing it in a region of the world that was, you know, what they were doing in Afghanistan was at cross purposes with every one of Afghanistan's neighbors. How was this ever supposed to work?
North Korean leader Kim Jong-un has called for stronger capabilities to cope with what he sees as any military provocation of enemies. Kim made the comment in a meeting with military officers. He accused hostile forces of bolstering their capabilities for making a preemptive attack on North Korea. Kim said adversaries are intensifying war drills for aggression. He did not mention any country, but his comments come ahead of annual military drills by the US and South Korea next month. The North sees the drills as invasion rehearsal amid long-running tensions over its nuclear and missile programs. The U.S. and its regional allies say the programs should end. Pyongyang says it wants them for self-defense. Japan plans to expand a state of emergency to 4 more regions as COVID cases spike to records amid Tokyo Olympics. The government has proposed states of emergency in Osaka and 3 regions near Olympic host Tokyo through August 31. It also plans to extend existing states of emergency for Tokyo and Okinawa by the same date. That comes as COVID surges in Japan. On Thursday, new daily cases topped 10,000 for the first time. The authorities blamed the surge on highly transmissible Delta variant, denying any link with the Olympics. Delta has also increased infections in the Philippines. In recent days, the government now plans a 2-week lockdown in the capital, Manila. It will begin on August 6. Australia has deployed hundreds of military forces to its largest city, Sydney, to help enforce new COVID lockdown rules. The forces will help police in virus hotspots to ensure that people observe the rules. The restrictions come into effect on Friday and will last until August 28. They include a 5-kilometer travel limit. Sydney officials imposed the lockdown as COVID cases have surged, despite some restrictions already in place for more than a month. The surge is blamed on an outbreak of the Delta variant that has also forced the curbs in other Australian cities. Public anger runs high over the restrictions that brought people to the streets last week. Authorities have warned against new anti-lockdown protests this weekend. And a new World Health Organization report says the United States has registered the highest number of new COVID-19 cases globally in the last week. The report stated that the U.S. logged over 500,000 infections for the week ending July 25th. That's a 131% increase compared to the week prior. The spike comes as the Delta variant continues to spread across the globe. Vaccination rates have also slowed in the U.S. More than 34 million Americans have been infected with COVID-19 and nearly 612,000 deaths recorded so far in the U.S. The total number of cases worldwide could surpass 200 million in the next 2 weeks if the trend continues. Now, the World Trade Organization has warned that global disparities in coronavirus vaccine rates could impact worldwide economy recovery. The WTO chief, Ngozi Okonjo-Iweala, said failure to ensure global access to vaccines poses a serious threat to the world's economy. She especially warned about the case for low-income countries where barely over 1% of the population has received even one dose. The International Monetary Fund also issued a similar warning on Tuesday, saying vaccine access emerged as the principal fault line along which the global recovery splits into two blocks. Political commentator Jack Rasmus says if rich countries do not contribute to vaccine distribution in the world, COVID-19 will stick around for longer, further damaging their economies.
Vaccines are pretty much manufactured in the developed countries here, so a lot of countries are totally dependent on receiving the vaccines. And there's big responsibility to do that, to make sure you have enough production and it gets distributed. Not all countries that have vaccines are really stepping up to that responsibility, you know, and it'll come back to haunt them. The longer we don't have the whole world vaccinated, the more likely you're going to get new and more virulent strains. Right now, of course, this Delta strain's pretty serious, more contagious. But if you don't get everybody vaccinated, then you're going to have mutations, and maybe the next one will be sufficient to negate the effects of the vaccines themselves. So it's very serious that the whole world isn't getting vaccinated fast enough. Of course, some of these countries, you know, they're almost failed states, and their governments are not really even capable, if they had the vaccines, of getting them distributed. But that's a secondary problem. The main problem is if you don't get the vaccines, and the longer this goes on, the more likely you're going to get even more serious strains of this virus.
The Tunisian president has appointed former national security advisor Ridha Garsalawi to run the interior ministry. Qais Said also pledged to implement the constitutional text and safeguard the people's rights and freedoms. On Sunday, the president dismissed the government and suspended the parliament for a month. Said said he made the move to save his country from corruption and plots to sow civil strife amid a surge in misgovernance, a faltering economy, and a spiraling COVID-19 outbreak. Tunisians are awaiting the appointment of a new prime minister and the announcement of a plan to end the political and economic crisis in the country. A Kaduna State High Court has set free prominent Muslim cleric Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki and his wife Malama Zina of all charges after nearly 6 years in detention. Press TV's correspondent Denjum Abdullahi has the details from Kaduna in northern Nigeria.
Sheikh Ibrahim al-Zarzaqi and his wife.
Addressing the press, a member of Zarzaqi's defense team said the Kaduna State High Court discharged and acquitted Sheikh Zarzaqi and his wife Zinat of all 8 charges. The judge ruled that the prosecution has failed to establish any case against the leader of the Islamic movement in Nigeria and his wife.
The court ruled that the charge ought not to be in the first place. You cannot arraign a man for an offense that was allegedly committed, as at the time the said crime was not an offense. And the court was very emphatic in that yes, the Kaduna State government has powers to enact laws, but they cannot enact laws to prosecute an offense retrospectively.
Sheikh Zarzaqi and his wife Zinat were arrested in December 2015 following an attack on his home and worship center by soldiers of the Nigerian army, which resulted in the killing of hundreds of Zarzaqi's supporters. In a statement, the Islamic movement said the judgment is a vindication of Sheikh Zarzaqi and a victory for truth and justice against tyranny and oppression.
The events of December 12th and 15th of 2015 were orchestrated by state machineries who are using the instrumentalities of state apparatus to fight a religious fight. It is strictly, the event of December 12, 2015, is strictly a fight between Shiites and Sunnis, fights that was imported from Saudi Arabia for whatever purpose.
The Kaduna State High Court has set Sheikh Zarzaqi and his wife Zinat free. The Islamic movement, and indeed many of Zarzaqi's supporters, have expressed happiness with the outcome of this judgment. Anjum Abdullahi, Kaduna.
Sudan's authorities warn about the rising number of Ethiopian refugees crossing the Sudanese border. This comes after Ethiopia's federal government declared a unilateral ceasefire with the rebellious forces in the northern region of Tigray.
3,000 of Ethiopian refugees crossed the Sudanese borders on Monday, arriving at Taya village at Basunda locality in Gadarif state. Reports say the refugees is considered the biggest number of refugees to cross into the country in only one day since the outbreak of war last November in Tigray region. Many believe that the wave may worsen security and humanitarian situation in the region due to armed conflicts erupting at western area of Ethiopia.
Sudan has adopted an open-door policy in receiving Ethiopian refugees since the beginning of the conflict. So far, Sudan has welcomed about 75 to 80,000 refugees. We call on the international community to help us meet the needs of the increasing refugees fleeing from the fight in the Tigray region.
Since the beginning of fighting, tens of thousands of Ethiopians have sought safety in Sudan, but conditions in Sudan refugee camps are presenting new challenges, as Sudanese NGOs early responded to humanitarian situation in states affected of refugees influx.
Actually, since the crisis of the refugees started, the Tigray crisis started, Sudanese Red Crescent has been present from day one. And that is basically because we do have our ongoing activities in the region through our branches in Kassala and Gadarif. So we do have ongoing programs for the already existed old refugees in the area. So with the beginning of the crisis, we were already on the ground.
In the light of the latest development in the Tigray region, UN agencies strive to maintain a strong staff presence, provided there is access in Hamadayet in case there is an increased influx. Several partners continue to remain on the ground in anticipation of this possibility.
Security and health challenges face Sudanese and Ethiopian governments to cope with increasing number of refugees. Khartoum says it is still waiting for international support to tackle the crisis. Muhammad Ali Fazari, Khartoum.
The outgoing administration of Iranian President Hassan Rouhani has met with Iran's leader, who had some observations regarding its performance, especially on the nuclear deal. The leader's statement spelled an air of pessimism about whether the talks would be successful or not. He said the next administration should not repeat the mistakes made by the current one. Much of the topics covered by Iran's leader were on the performance of President Hassan Rouhani and his administration. One of the views he expressed was that the outgoing administration's experience proved that putting trust in the West did not work. He also referred to how the U.S. attempted to add new terms to the agreement to push Iran to begin talks on other issues like its missile program or regional activities.
6 rounds of negotiations have been held so far in the Austrian capital, Vienna, to revive the Iran nuclear deal, which has come to be known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action with the JCPOA. 3 years ago, the U.S., under former President Donald Trump, withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal and branded what it called the maximum pressure campaign against Iran. Now President Joe Biden, who was the Vice President of the United States when the deal was inked, has promised to re-enter the JCPOA and abandon Trump's failed maximum pressure campaign.
Iran's position on the JCPOA and international law has been clear and consistent since the signing of the JCPOA in 2015. And so as such, I don't believe that an incoming Raisi administration or frankly any new incoming Iranian presidential administration would handle the current talks and negotiations any differently.
But so far, he's practically followed the footsteps of his predecessor. President-elect Ibrahim Raisi will be officially sworn in on August 5th. Raisi won the June 18 presidential election in a landslide victory, garnering over 18 million votes. It's widely believed that the foreign policy in Iran has a well-established and large-scale framework. When it comes to the issue of the Vienna talks, Iran's policies are not going to change. Therefore, no fundamental changes are expected in the negotiation process under the next administration. However, analysts believe the next administration needs to bolster the national position of Iran to successfully counter the bullying stance of the U.S. and its allies.
That brings an end to our news bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know from our explanation so far of Surah Fath, or Manifest Victory, which God Almighty describes the Prophet's Treaty of Hudaybiyah with the pagan Arabs of Mecca, several Bedouin tribes who claimed to be Muslims but whose hearts were devoid of Islam disobeyed divine commandments and resorted to lame excuses, lies, and hypocrisy for their failure to accompany the faithful, since their main concern was booty and not faith, even though the All-Merciful readily forgives those who repent and reform. We continue from where we left you in our last episode a week ago, and here are ayahs 22 and 23 of Surah Fath.
وَلَوْ قَاتَلَكُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَوَلَّوُا الْأَدْبَارَ ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُونَ وَلِيًّا وَلَا نَصِيرًا. سُنَّةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلُ وَلَنْ تَجِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا.
If those who disbelieve were to fight you, they will turn their backs. Then they will not find any protector or helper. Allah's precedent, that is your triumph, and the disbeliever's fear of being defeated has passed before, and you will never find any change in Allah's precedent. If you might recall, in our last Friday's explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah, we said the favors promised by God included the fall of the Israelite fortresses of Khaybar to the Muslims, who succeeded in defeating the plots against Islam, thanks to the remarkable feats of bravery of the Prophet's dearest cousin, son-in-law, and future vicegerent, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, who also played a prominent role in the peaceful surrender of Mecca to the Muslims. It means, if Muslims are steadfast and firm of faith, they will indeed be rewarded with both the spiritual and material in the world, in addition to the bounties of paradise for the true believers. The ayahs that we recited to you now refer to the rumors spread by the hypocrites that the Treaty of Hudaybiyah with the pagan Arabs of Mecca was a sign of the Muslims' weakness. In response, the Almighty informs the Prophet that if the disbelievers from Banu Asad and Banu Ghatfan tribes intend to impose a war on the Muslims, he will cast fear into their heart to make them turn away from the battlefield and flee. It means the polytheist Arabs will be defeated and denigrated and helpless at all times, since they have neither friend nor helper. It is an allusion to the truth that God Almighty is the only true friend and support. Ayah 23 means to say, this has always been the way of Allah, that truth and the followers of truth triumph over disbelievers. Since falsehood disappears before truth, and God Almighty is the best of protectors, as was proven earlier in the battles of Badr and Khandaq, which the pagan Arabs imposed on the Muslims, but were defeated and fled. These ayahs teach us that, number one, whoever denies the one and only God of the universe is deprived of divine help and protection, as is the case with the atheist, the idol worshippers, and all other deviant groups. Number two, victory of truth over falsehood is among the definite divine precedents and requires the firmness of faith by Muslims to materialize it. And number three, divine laws are transcendental, that is, beyond time and place. Hence, they are always fresh and never become outdated. Now let us listen to ayah 24 of the same surah.
وَهُوَ الَّذِي كَفَّ أَيْدِيَهُمْ عَنْكُمْ وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ عَنْهُمْ بِبَطْنِ مَكَّةَ مِنْ بَعْدِ أَنْ أَظْفَرَكُمْ عَلَيْهِمْ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرًا.
It is He who withheld their hands from you and your hands from them in the valley of Mecca, after he had given you victory over them and Allah sees best what you do. This ayah refers to the truce of Hudaybiyah, which was a manifest victory gained by the Muslims without armed battle and bloodshed, since amongst the people of Mecca there were several monotheists who concealed their faith from the dominant polytheist group of the city. In other words, during the heated discussions at Hudaybiyah before the truce, any incident might have embroiled the pagan Arabs and Muslims into an armed confrontation. On one hand, the Muslims, though unarmed, had pledged to stand together, and in case of a fight, the Prophet could have forced entrance to the Kaaba. On the other hand, the pagan Arabs were prepared to push back the Muslims by any means, including armed confrontation. Thus, Allah restrained both sides from anything that would have resulted in bloodshed. There were two clear gains for the Muslims in the truce, which was a clear victory for Islam. First was preservation of the sanctity of the sacred precincts of the Kaaba that could have been defiled in case of fighting. The second were conditions stipulated in the treaty that foresaw the increase in the number of Muslims. Since Muslims did not shed the blood of any of the Meccans, they were able to perform the pilgrimage the next year. And 2 years later, Mecca surrendered itself without a fight to the Muslims. From this ayah we learn, number one, God, the All-Wise, prevented unnecessary fight, in which case the Muslims would have branded as aggressors. Number two, in case of an armed battle, the glorious gains that the Muslims achieved in the next 2 years would have been impossible. And number three, the truce of Hudaybiyah was thus a manifest victory for the Prophet. Let's now listen to Ayah 25 of Surah Fath as the last Ayah of this week's episode.
هم الذين كفروا وصدوكم عن المسجد الحرام والهدي معكوفا أن يبلغ محله ولولا رجال مؤمنون ونساء مؤمنات لم تعلموهم أن تطؤوهم فتصيبكم منهم معرة بغير علم ليدخل الله في رحمته من يشاء لو تزيلوا لعذبنا الذين كفروا منهم عذابا أليما.
They are the ones who disbelieved and barred you from the sacred mosque and kept the offering from reaching its destination. And were it not for faithful men and faithful women living in Mecca, whom you did not know, we would have given permission for battle, which we did not, lest you should trample them, and thus blame for killing them should fall on you unawares, so that Allah may admit into His mercy whomever He wishes. And had they been separate, we would have surely punished the faithless among them with a painful punishment. This ayah means to say that though pagan Arabs of Mecca prevented Muslims from entering Masjid al-Haram and returned the 70 camels brought by the noble prophets as sacrificial animals from the sacrificial place, God Almighty lifted the command of war, since believing men and women lived in Mecca who concealed their belief out of fear. Had there occurred a battle between Meccan polytheists and Muslims, these monotheists would have been among the victims of war, being killed by their own co-religionists without being aware. The Muslims were thus saved from shedding the blood of believers, thanks to the truce of Hudaybiyah, which not only saved the lives of the believers living amongst the Meccans, but also of those who became Muslims afterwards and served Islam. As is clear, for the safety of the believers living in Mecca amongst the disbelievers, Almighty did not chastise the pagan Arabs, who would have deserved a painful punishment, if not for the believers in their midst. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, at times, peace could be a great victory to the benefit of the Islamic society. Number two, when the enemies avoid fighting, the Muslims should also cease hostilities. Number three, Mecca was not the property of the pagan Arabs, who had no right to prevent the entry of pilgrims. Number four, during armed confrontation, the innocent and the civilians should not be killed. And number five, the enemy should not be given any pretext to tarnish the image of Islam and Muslims. Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marcia Hashimi. Pegasus, an Israeli spy work, the malware for mobile phones, has been spying on anyone from regular citizens to heads of states and journalists. The audio and video of one's phone can be turned on without the owner knowing it. And everything can be accessed, from old messages to notes on your phone contacts. Nothing is safe. How dangerous is this? And what can be done to stop it? We will be taking a look at all of this on the Spotlight.
More victims of a malicious Pegasus software hacking scandal have been revealed, as phone numbers of several prominent British Muslim activists have appeared in a leaked list of successful hacks by the Israeli-made spyware. The list includes Raghad al-Tikriti of the Muslim Association of Britain, Mohammed Kosbar of Finsbury Park Mosque, Baroness Paula Odin, and Anas al-Tikriti of the Cordoba Foundation. Mr. al-Tikriti suspects he was hacked by agents from the Emirates over his past criticism of the regime.
I've had a long-standing struggle with the UAE, and simply because over 10 years ago, I highlighted the fact that the UAE had persecuted and followed on by a prosecution of dozens of reformists, of people who called for democracy, who called for accountability, who called for transparency in their own country. It's a scandal. It's a complete scandal, just like all the scandals that engulf us, unfortunately, on every single level. Infringing on someone's entire life. I mean, this Pegasus software, apparently, I'm no technician, but I understand that I'm being told by experts that it basically takes control of your mobile phone, which essentially is, and this is, you know, something that humanity needs to contend with, is our entire lives.
At least 400 British citizens have been targeted by foreign regimes using Pegasus, yet number 10 has remained stunningly silent on the matter.
How on earth could Great Britain, no less, be blasé regarding 400 of its citizens being attacked in such a callous, obscene, despicable manner by a regime that is non-democratic, absolutely, it's anti-democratic, authoritarian, rogue, corrupt regime such as the United Arab Emirates.
The UAE have failed to respond to the accusations, but they are ultimately just one of up to 40 regimes currently using the Pegasus service. The real question for British victims is, did local intelligence services know about the hacking? And if not, how could this failure have possibly been allowed to occur? Robert Carter, London.
I'd like to welcome my guest to the program, author and researcher Daniel Gengen out of Barcelona, and journalist and commentator Ramiro Funes out of Los Angeles. Thank you both for being with us. Well, I'm going to start this off in Barcelona. And Daniel, we have heard for years that smartphones can listen in and even see its owners without them knowing. Tell me what is different about this Pegasus spyware and what makes it so much more dangerous.
The Pegasus spyware is able to be installed on the phone without the owner doing anything. It can be installed remotely without the owner having any idea that it actually is on their phone. It can access their messages, can access their camera, their microphone, and is basically able to have full control over all the content on their phone, which makes it very dangerous. Now, the issue with Pegasus had also been raised previously. This is it is not new that what we know about the software. What is new now is, of course, the extent of how many people individually in higher positions have been targeted, which of course creates a completely new reality of a very global surveillance that is being. The record has its source in a Zionist entity where software has been developed with the backing of the Zionist regime directly.
Let me go over to Ramiro. Daniel just said something about the Zionist entity, and I want to pick up on that as far as this being an Israeli company and the danger of that in general, because we know that it is a regime that does not abide by any type of international law at all. Ramiro, your take on that side of it.
That's exactly right. I think the Pegasus software is extremely dangerous. It is part and parcel of the Zionist method of control using intelligence abroad. The founders of the quote-unquote State of Israel understood the importance of controlling key aspects of infrastructure and trade, controlling the key trade routes of society, hence why occupied Palestine or the State of Israel is where it is today, because it sits at the key intersections of infrastructure in the Middle East. Now, applying that same logic to the 21st century, what are the key infrastructure points? The internet, WhatsApp, Google, Facebook, these are the points of infrastructure that are used all over the world daily by every single person. I don't know a single person who doesn't have a smartphone, who doesn't have these apps. And so now we can consider these applications, these devices as key infrastructure. And yet, once again, the Zionists have taken control of this key infrastructure, control the information that flows in and out, and see and monitor anybody who is in any way speaking out against their client governments. In Latin America, for example, one of the more lesser reported stories is that the Israeli government has been selling Pegasus, the Zionists have been selling Pegasus to the governments of Mexico, Honduras, and Colombia, three of which are key drug trading countries that are involved in the drug trade in the United States. And this software has been used to monitor, track, and assassinate activists, journalists who have spoken out against the crimes of the Mexican government, the Honduran government, the Colombian government, in collaboration with Mossad, with the IDF, with Israeli intelligence. So this is something that affects the entire world. It affects key infrastructure because everyone uses smartphone technology. And I think it's, again, part and parcel of the Zionist strategy of controlling the key points of infrastructure to make sure that nobody speaks out against their allies.
Daniel, your take on what Ramiro just said about as far as being selling this to certain governments. I want to look at the way that this malware can be used to control dissent, control whether we're talking about journalists, activists, and even sometimes heads of states. As we talked about earlier, that with this spyware, everything is accessible, which of course means very private information that could lead to blackmail.
Absolutely. dangerous in so many ways, especially because it is not only a tool that was developed by the Zionists, was developed by people who have a tie to the Zionist regime and was approved by it. It was also promoted by the Zionist regime to be sold to different regimes, but then also it is being sold, it is disseminated and used in different ways. And even in, if I remember correctly, in 2018, there was an article in the Zionist newspaper that there was an investigative report on how many countries and how many regimes have been using this particular software to spy, but not only to spy on journalists, human rights activists, lawyers, academics, but also to coerce and threaten and blackmail people or to persecute minorities. So this can effectively, of course, lead to an increase of state violence. And can have drastic implications for individuals and for population groups, which is what makes it dangerous on so many levels. But of course, it is part and parcel of the Zionist strategy, because as much of other technologies and mechanisms that the Zionist regime is selling globally, it has consolidated itself globally as a force for the creation of methods of population containment and control that had been practiced and tested on Palestinians for at least the last 73 years. So much of the surveillance is tested in Palestine, and in many ways, Pegasus is just one of the examples of the transnationalization of the violence against Palestinians, where Israel is using Palestinians and developing all sorts of methods that will help oppress people elsewhere and coerce people in key positions to effectively coerce them into making decisions, which gives, again, the Zionist regime even much more power, potentially.
I mean, Romero, I mean, would you say that this cyber surveillance is a new weapon? Obviously, that is quite dangerous. And what needs to be done in order to control it, just as we have other weapons that there are various laws with it? What do you think about that? What can be done?
Cyber surveillance is definitely a weapon, not only because it serves to monitor your actions, to make sure that you stay in line, to make sure that you don't criticize Israel, to make sure that you don't criticize the U.S., the Western countries, but it also serves as a weapon, a mass weapon of distraction. Here in the United States, where I'm speaking to you now from, every day there are new applications, methods, devices, content designed to distract and miseducate the population, to keep people misinformed, to not care about what's going on around the world. And I think that this cyber surveillance, it plays a role as well when we're talking about predictive behavior and data. Based on the words that you type on your phone, based on the words that you say in conversations with people, the big tech companies, which are 100% in collaboration with the Zionist entity of Israel, they use that data to predict your behavior and also to influence your behavior, to make it seem as if you want something that you really don't, to put content in your face and to want a desired outcome. And this is also used in the political sphere as well, where we see social media surveillance being used to promote regime change efforts in Cuba, to promote regime change efforts in the Middle East and all over the world. And so I think that cyber surveillance and spying and hacking is a huge threat, not only in terms of collecting data and keeping people in a low vibrational state of distraction, but also in terms of making you want something that you really didn't want. And I think in terms of correcting this, I think it really comes down to values. It really comes down to having progressive anti-imperialist governments realign the values of a society. I think Iran is doing a great job at that. I think countries like Nicaragua, Venezuela are doing a great job of that as well, where they're creating their own independent media companies, their own smartphone technology, their own devices that are free from some of the filth that we see in the Western societies, free from the hacking. And so I think it's really up to the anti-imperialist countries like Iran, like Russia, like China, Venezuela, Cuba, Nicaragua, to develop independent technologies and infrastructure so that they can't get to our technologies to begin with, to create things that aren't designed to distract us and keep us in a low state. Okay. And so I think that's it.
Well, what about that, Daniel? He just said about the, which I like, the weapons of mass distraction. And he talked about the anti-imperialist front. But as you know, the anti-imperialist front is continually under pressure, whether we're talking about economic sanctions or we're talking about in the media war, the soft war. And on the other hand, so when you're still using some of their platforms, as we saw with Press TV basically being shut down and taken off of .com, so where do we go with this? On the one hand, the pressure is on economically. On the other hand, if we use their platforms or use their smartphones, now we see the situation with actually the Israeli regime being in control of most of it.
Rather a dilemma, and I agree that there need to be new ways to be found in order for anti-imperialist factions to develop different kinds of, maybe through a collaboration of alternative media. I mean, Press TV has this example you mentioned. When Press TV's domain was bought, Press TV managed very swiftly to use a different domain and still to continue its program without any major interruption, which showed that even those threats or direct forms of intimidation coming from the U.S. regime have been able to, Press TV was able to circumvent them. But of course, the danger is there. And effectively, there would need to be different ways to find alternative platforms that can be used. But also, I agree with what the other guest said. It's, of course, also a question of values, because as long as there is this imperialist structure, and as long as the Zionist entity exists, we will be faced with such challenges, because effectively even this cyber spying is just a digitalized form of different forms of spying that the Zionist entity has been employing for so many years, such as the conventional spying, where they would spy and conduct targeted assassinations against people. And these days, these things take place rather in online spaces. But there needs, of course, to be a continuous effort from within the resistance axis and from the resistance to counter these efforts, and of course, mm-hmm. to remain aware of them.
Well, Ramiro, why aren't we seeing more of a stronger reaction from Western governments? Because also some of them have been targeted. We saw that Emmanuel Macron of France, of course, was one of those that was targeted. And I mean, we have seen the reports coming out about Saudi Arabia and UAE, these authoritarian countries like this, using it to silence dissent. So these countries that at least try to say that they support human rights, some of these Western governments, why aren't we even hearing anything coming out of, for example, Washington or London in condemning this spyware?
I think Washington and London will never condemn any of the crimes of Israel and the Zionist entity, because it falls in line exactly with their foreign policy goals. When we're talking about the victims of these cyber attacks in the Middle East, we have, you know, targeting against Palestinians, against people in Yemen, against people in Afghanistan, Iran, and then in Latin America as well, you know, you have journalists, activists, academics in Mexico, Colombia, Honduras, countries that are neo-colonies of U.S. imperialism. All of that benefits the interests of Wall Street and the London Stock Exchange. And this is the new level and the new frontier of the war in the 21st century. We're no longer in the era of frontline soldiers and infantry combating each other. We're in a communicational war, a digital war of data, where if you have more data and information from your enemy, you can control them more. You can even predict their behavior. The technology with AI and algorithms is so advanced that you can manipulate a whole society into believing something that is not true. And so I think the reason why the Western countries will never call out Israel is because they're in fact collaborating with Israel to use this technology against their enemies, against their oppressors. And they're using this as a way to enter the next frontier of imperialism in the 21st century. And it's something that's very scary. And that's why I'm very proud of countries like Iran and Russia and China and others in the anti-imperialist bloc that are developing independent technology, because the second you agree to use their infrastructure, their technology, their apps, you're making yourself vulnerable to their exploitation, to them
surveilling you if you speak out against them. And so it's so important for us to develop the next level of defense of frontier, our own technologies, our own applications. And I think that's what it's going to take.
Daniel, what do you think about as for the possibility of a grassroots global movement in trying to get this type of spyware to be banned or to be deemed illegal? The possibility of that side of things?
As long as governments are continuing to use the spyware, I don't see much probability of that. Of course, now there is an awareness of the spyware, but still, like, even in the Western media, it hasn't been the Israeli role in it hasn't been as highlighted as much as it could have, and it has continued to be used by governments that, as you said, at least pretend that they are interested in human rights. While at the same time, of course, it also serves the Zionist regime to connect with its newfound allies. It has sold the software to the regimes in Saudi and Bahrain and UAE and so on, who don't even pretend that they care about human rights. So effectively, I do not think that that could lead to the software being banned. And even if the Zionist regime has been promoting itself as a technological hub, as a very advanced digitalized entity, so I wouldn't be surprised if they have other software, so if they're already developing other things that they can use to continue spying on. And as long as they have Palestine as a testing ground, as a laboratory, where they are abusing Palestinians to develop all sorts of technologies, I do not see that there is a potential end to that coming from even from grassroots, as long as it's in the Western imperialist framework.
Well, what about that, Ramiro? Daniel just talked about the Zionist regime and how it, even with this, even with the spyware, they're using it to try to promote themselves, like they are above the rest. Just from the, we know they use, from a military perspective, they use a lot of propaganda to say that they're the strongest and the most moral. And now in dealing with technology, it's as if they want to say, we are superior, we are above the rest, and sort of an intimidation factor. What can be done about this? And what do you think about resistance media and the role of basically educating people to what's going on? Your take on what needs to be done on that side of things.
I think that's such a great point. One of the talking points of the Zionists is that Israel is a free, is paradise. You can do whatever you want. They boast about engaging in behavior, decadent behavior, in behavior that's immoral and behavior that is against traditional values. And Israel posits itself as a land of high-tech freedom, of unlimited access to whatever you want. And even within the internet realm, we also see the same thing happening with a lot of the adult content that a lot of Israeli companies have been supporting in the United States and the Western Hemisphere, that they're strongly connected to that. And it's something that is really hard for us, in my generation especially as a millennial, to really understand, because when they compare themselves to more traditional countries, Islamic countries that are preserving morals and values, that are not engaging in this online behavior, they make it seem as if they're better. And that's part of the chauvinism and the arrogance of Israel. They say that they're free, they're advanced, they're in the future, but they make a false equation of being advanced and high tech with being decadent, with being lewd, with being all sorts of kind of things. And I think it's important for a new culture to emerge online that is not based on lewd adult content, that is not based on some of the arrogance, on the decadence that we see on social media and on media platforms in general that highlight gross wealth and fame and luxury cars. We have to create a new culture and a new technology based around families, based around traditional living, based around anti-imperialism, preserving our way of life aside from the empire. And okay, I think that this is the only way out.
All right. And on that note, I thank both of you for being with me on this program. Author and researcher Daniel Jedrzejczyk out of Barcelona and journalist and commentator Ramiro Funes out of Los Angeles. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Goodbye.
Insightful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. If you have been following us in our previous sessions and series of shows that we have presented to you, in this series of shows we are trying to focus on the doubts or misconceptions on the topic of Mahdawiyya or Mahdism, or the concept of the Savior. Like always, we have invited respected scholar, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, from Qom Seminary Schools, to help us answering the question that we pose here. So, Sheikhna, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the show, and many thanks for accepting the invitation.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me.
Thanks for coming. In our previous session, we have started a discussion on one of the doubts and misconceptions that was posed towards the concept of Mahdawiyya or Mahdism and the concept of the awaiting the last savior, that Imam alayhi salam, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, will divide the blessings and the bounties of the mankind among his true and genuine followers from the Shias or from the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt. We started answering such a doubt to say that Imam is not only the Imam of the Shias, rather he is the Imam of the inhabitants of the earth, as the Holy Prophet was the Prophet of God on the scene of the earth. So Imam will not prioritize or even believe in any preference of Shias or any sect or denomination over others. So this is something that is totally accepted and believed in. So what are the roots of such claims? This was something that we started talking about, and we said that even the followers and the companions of Imam will be in a more severe and difficult situation and position. They will be under a hardship of helping Imam in different, let's say, wars against oppression, and this is what actually is being expected from them, to tolerate lots of hardships at that time rather to be benefited from the blessings and bounties of the time of the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the time of his reappearance. And it would be great, Sheikh, if you even have a look at whatever has been said already and give us a gist of it first, and then let's continue with the discussion.
There are two claims. The first claim is that the Shias of the Imam, the companions of the Imam, after his reappearance, will be blessed by different bounties, and they are, na'udhubillah, the people of pleasure, seeking worldly pleasures, and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will give them properties, wealth. And the second claim is that these blessings will be given only to the Shia, and others are deprived from that and have no share in it. Now, as I mentioned, the first point is that, first of all, after the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, the companions of the Imam and the Shia, they will go through many difficulties, because at the end of the day, there is a war, there is bloodshed, and these are the people who are going to help Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Of course, we said that there shouldn't be exaggeration about bloodshed, but anyway, war is inevitable at that time. Now, let me share some more narrations in this regard, talking about the self-sacrifice of the companions of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and their hardships. I began quoting this narration in the previous session, but it remained incomplete. Bashir, one of the companions of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, says that, "I've heard that when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, everything will be automatically will be arranged for him, and there would be no bloodshed at all. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam said that I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if the affairs were